And so I was reading, it says Professor Roy Peacock. Professor Peacock holds a chair in aerospace sciences at the University of Pisa. Praise God. I have no trouble with guilt whatsoever now. I'm going to go for the hamburgers and the pizzas and the Wendy's and everything else and get my hands on them. I'm set free. Duncan's been setting us free today. I'm set free to eat as many hamburgers as I can get my hands on. Roy, could you come up, please? Great to have you all the way from the UK with us.
Thank you.
And we've enjoyed what you've been sharing with us, and let's just pray for you, and we'll just hand the meeting over to you. Lord, we just thank you for our brother Roy who's come all this distance, and we thank you for what he's shared so far. Lord, it's an encouragement to us, it's a challenge to us, and it's a light to our path. And Father, we have our programs and all the things that we want to do, but we just say, have your way tonight, Lord. You just put in Roy's mind what you would have him speak on. Lord, just speak your words that your people would be encouraged and built up in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Pleasure.
Well, it wouldn't be the first time that by hungry Christians I've been introduced as being from the University of Pisa. I can assure you of that. I must say what a joy it's been to be with you during this weekend and to sit beneath the ministry, which has blessed me hugely. I've been greatly blessed listening to my brother Duncan and sister Cecily, and I'm going to be referring back to one of Duncan's phrases to build what I want to speak on tonight in just a few moments' time. I've also been tremendously blessed in the music. Thank you so very much. It was wonderful tonight to be able to come into the throne room and worship the Lord. You know, there's such a difference between praise and worship, isn't there? We start with praise, and then it slips gently, as it did tonight, into it really became worship. There we were, lost in wonder, love, and praise before the Lord. I recall, actually, that as we were singing, an occasion once when, some years back, I was connected with a faculty of a postgraduate university in the United Kingdom, and I had, that evening, my wife and I had visitors, a fellow who had been a student there, is now a junior member of the staff, he's now the professor of aeronautics there, and another young man who's a student, who had just arrived, and this student came because he had problems, he'd just become a Christian, and that was one of his problems, I suppose. He had problems, full stop. He had just become a Christian, how's that? He had just become a Christian and was trying to sort out one or two things in his life, and he actually had a very bad smoking problem. Now, I'm not here to talk about smoking or anything like that, but he felt that he shouldn't be smoking, whilst he did quite heavily. And he came to the house, and we sat and chatted about this and that. We prayed for a while, and as we prayed, and I might say that this young man had been converted in a very, very conservative evangelical environment, where he'd been told there are three things he must do. One was to read his Bible, two he was to pray, and three he was to keep well away from people who speak in tongues. And you know that was actually the teaching that he had. And so we prayed for a little while and then began to sing. And it was quite remarkable because as there were four of us singing, I don't think he was singing at all, he was just sat in amazement at what was going on. The room in which we were, I suddenly realized, was filled with voices singing. And there was a huge chorus about us. And it was only after a while I realized it wasn't just the three or four of us singing. We were actually hearing choirs of angels singing with us at the same time. And that night, that young man asked for prayer that he might be set free from his smoking problem. And that was that. He stayed with us overnight, actually, and next morning he got up, and his first thing every morning was to reach out of bed to get a fag, have a fag before he got out of bed every morning. He was that far gone. And the next morning he didn't have this desire for a fag, so he got up, and then he decided he needed to catch a bus to go into the local town and another bus out to the institute where we were. He got to the first bus stop and was standing around waiting and just couldn't put up with the fact that nothing was happening. So he put his hand in his pocket, pulled out his packet of cigarettes and lighted up. And as he was puffing away, the bus arrived. And as he stepped forward to the bus, to his horror, the cigarette popped out of his mouth on the floor in front of him. So and there was a lady watching, so he tried to make it look as if he meant to do it and carefully trod on the cigarette as he got onto the bus and sat there worried about the fact the cigarette had popped out, you see. Well, he went upstairs, sat on the front seat, the upstairs upper deck of the bus was a smoking section. And after about 20 minutes, he took out another cigarette, lighted up. And as he's just taken the second puff, it popped out of his mouth on the floor again. And by now, he was getting rather worried. And he just said, "Lord, what's going on here?" And God spoke to him very clearly and just said, "Well, you're under new management now, you know. You're under new management." And he was set free from his smoking. Well, that was all very well, but after a while, he went back to the company with which he was working, and it was during a vacation time. The office next to him was inhabited by the very man who brought him to our house, and there was a glass partition between them. Now, Paul decided that he really did need a cigarette again, so he made sure that John, from the next office, was away, took out the cigarette and began smoking it. Just having started, he was horrified to see John come back into the next office. So he hid his cigarette under the desk and held it there, waiting for John to go out. But John didn't go out. So he had to continue holding the cigarette. Had nowhere to put it. Had to continue holding it until it was burning his fingers quite badly. And at this point, he decided that maybe the Lord really did want him to give up smoking. So he did. And from that moment, he never smoked. But it all began because we prayed one night, and the room was filled with the choirs of angels singing. And it was so nice this evening to be reminded of that, as I heard this congregation here singing in a very similar sort of way. I've been very touched since I've been here by people's generosity and love and care. The number of inquiries I've had about my health has been quite overwhelming, and the concern that people have shown, I do appreciate that. But I want to assure you, I'm in good nick. I'm in good health. In fact, just to confirm that fact to you, I can tell you, I had a phone call this morning from Clive Woodward. You don't even know what I'm going to say. And he said, "Roy, we knew that you were going to be in New Zealand, so you brought the team over to play while you were here." But he said, "We got a problem." He said, "Jason Robinson decided he didn't want to come." He said, "Would you come and stand in for Jason Robinson?" And I said, "Well, you know, sickness, illness, etc." He said, No. He said, "We heard all about that. We know you're okay. So you come and play." He said, "Can you get down to Dunedin on the 12th of June?" I said, "I will be in Dunedin on the 12th of June, and I'll be at the park that evening. And I will be. Am I right?" I am indeed. And if... I don't think Clive Woodward recalls a conversation too closely. It was during one of his talks yesterday that Duncan used the phrase from inadequacy to destiny, and that struck home with me. And I've been thinking about that ever since and talking about it every time I've spoken since then. And indeed, during the seminar, the teaching session this afternoon, I was focusing again on this matter of going from inadequacy into destiny. And I want to return to that theme this evening and talk, Christian, about your destiny. Your destiny. And that's what we're going to be looking at, your destiny. And how you get there. And I want to look at 3 points, because I'm told that any sermon or address should have an introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion. So I'm going to tell you, is by way of my introduction, what the 3 points are, and that's got that sorted out, hasn't it? The first thing I want to talk about is the calling. The second thing I want to talk about is the commissioning. And the third thing I want to talk about is the anointing. And then we'll have a conclusion. We'll see what will happen. All right? So we're going to talk about the calling, we're going to talk about the commissioning, and we're going to talk about the anointing. Now, it all begins with the calling, and I'm going to use a scripture here as a starter, I could have used 2 or 3 very similar ones, but I'm going to start with some verses in Matthew in chapter 4, we'll read from verse 17 of chapter 4 of Matthew. I'm using the King James Version. I'm sure you'll bless me for that. Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Incidentally, I might say in passing, that's never a bad way to start preaching, is it? Something we've tended to have forgotten about in the church, to start there. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And straightway they left their nets, and they followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the ship and their father, and they followed him. I'll stop just there, if I may, because there's a whole bunch of things I'd like to say about that scripture by way of unwrapping it just a little. Note this, first of all, ladies and gentlemen. When Jesus called, the response was immediate. Straightway, they left their nets and they followed him. There was no messing about here. There was no shall I, shan't I. There was no let me reach a reasoned conclusion. There was no let me discuss this intellectually. Let me make some philosophical and objective observations about all this. Straightway, they left their nets and followed him. You know, I really believe that the calling of Jesus in our lives, which we like to present as a nice, gentle invitation that people would follow him, is not that way at all. The calling of Jesus is a command. It is a command, ladies and gentlemen, and we better get used to that fact. We are under new management. It is a command. You know, when Jesus was seen walking by the side of the river when John was baptizing, you recall that John stops in his baptismal service and he sees Jesus and points, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." You know that scripture full well, and no doubt you've heard excellent sermons preached upon that very subject, and the whole story of salvation being woven into it. And it's a very appropriate scripture to use for that purpose. However, there's something else about that scripture which I've never heard anybody draw to the surface. And it's the way in which John is speaking. The word for behold, he uses there, which, and it doesn't come through in the English, is not just take a look at, or, oh, look over there, everybody, or can you see that? It's not that at all. It is not an invitation. It is a command. It should come over like this. Behold. Take a look now. More than that, it says this. Behold and keep on beholding. Do not take your eyes off. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. This is not an invitation. It is a command. It's written in the way that the sergeant major would command his troops to behave when they're on the barrack square. He doesn't invite them to quick march. He doesn't invite them to turn right, turn left, or to shoulder arms. He commands them. And John here is issuing a command for our allegiance to Jesus Christ. I was talking a little while ago to a very close friend of mine who lives just north of London in England. And we were discussing a lady whom we knew had come to the Lord from the town in which he lived. And my wife had been involved in ministering to this lady before she became a Christian. The woman herself had been part of the criminal underworld of Bedfordshire, as a matter of fact. And it's a pretty big criminal underworld in Bedfordshire. She had a terrible background. She was not nice to know, let me put it that way. And she had been ministered to by a couple of ladies, and she had given her life to the Lord. The result was staggering, dramatic. from the very moment of her conversion, it was quite clear that here was a woman who was so changed that every minute of every day was dedication to Jesus. Every moment that she had was given over to serving him, to declaring his name. She was concerned with nothing else in life whatsoever. And my friend Bill and I were discussing this, and the extraordinary effect that that this conversion had upon this woman. When he said to me something interesting. He said, you know, do you remember when, back in the days when we were first converted, and we're talking about the mid-1960s, I was converted in 1965, and so indeed was my friend Bill under different circumstances. And he said, you know, when people got born again in those days, he said, they really got born again. Everything changed. He said, we had a hunger for God. He said, I see people come to the Lord today, and it's a very much take it or leave it attitude. Yeah, I'll go to church on Sunday if that's what's needed, but you know, if I don't want to go to church on Sunday, well, I don't go to church on Sunday. Read the Bible? Yeah, well, maybe. Pray? Well, if there's time, I'll do a bit of praying. Yeah, I don't mind being a Christian, but you know, it's all right as long as it fits in with everything else. He said, that's the way it is today. He said, there's no real commitment I see in people who are being converted. And you know, it's a sad thing. That's what I see as well. I don't see the depth of commitment in people being converted. I don't see the sort of thing that we saw back in the 1960s and the 1970s. It seems to be different somehow. The command is gone. It's become an invitation. And here, Jesus is speaking to these men, and he's given them a command. Follow me. You will recall back in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, there's a moment when Elijah is given an instruction to search out Elisha. And he walks for 3 weeks. It's an amazing story, actually, because he's at the south end of the Sinai Peninsula. And he walks for 3 weeks in a time of rain after the drought. Excuse me. In a time of rain after the drought. And he doesn't know who Elisha is. All he knows is a man from Shaphat of Abu Mahola, son of Shaphat of Abu Mahola. And he finally goes over top of a hill one day, and here is Elisha plowing with 11 other men and 12 yoke of oxen. And he walks past Elisha, and all he does is to smack Elisha with his cloak. And then Elisha says, I will follow you. And from that moment, Elisha is a changed man. The words which are used by Elisha in declaring that he will follow Elijah are the Hebrew equivalent of the words used by Jesus here. Follow me. Exactly parallel. Exactly the same thing is meant. Here is a commitment which is about to be made. Follow and do not stop following. But there's another meaning to this follow me, which I read here in the scripture. In the New Testament, the words deuteopizo, which are used here, have a very specific meaning. Not just follow me, but really come to the place where I am standing. Now think about that for a minute. Here is the Lord Jesus standing here. And he says, come here, come here, to the place where I am standing. And straightway, we do just that. We come to the place where he is standing. So it's because the scripture says, straightway they followed him. But that's not quite right. You see, the word used for to follow, where straightway they began to follow him, is an entirely different word in the original tongue to the words used by Jesus when he said, follow me. Jesus says, comes to the place where I am standing. And then the words follow, that they followed him, akaletheo, say that they began to walk down the same road as he was going. Now, here's the funniest thing, isn't it? He says, come to the place where I'm standing. And they began to walk down the road that he was moving. What does that mean? Jesus is moving on. He stands here and he says, come to the place where I am standing. And they do. And he moves. And he says, come to the place where I am standing. And he moves. And he says, come to the place where I am standing. And he moves. And straightway, those who want to go with Jesus come to the place where he's standing. And they continue going down the same road as he is going. I make this point for a particular reason, and it's this. One of the great problems that we have is in preaching the gospel of salvation, and I firmly believe that every church should be doing it, and I firmly believe that every Christian in every church should be doing it. I firmly believe that whether we're called to be evangelists or not, we should do the work of an evangelist. I'm not an evangelist, but I believe I should do the work of an evangelist. We call people to come to the place where he is standing. We call people to come to Calvary. And there's no finer message than that. But you see, we never tell people that he's moving on. Now, he never leaves Calvary behind in one sense. But what I mean is this. There is a walk into the Christian life. We do not stop at the Calvary experience. I don't say we ever leave it behind. Please don't misunderstand me. We must never do anything to make the cross secondary in any way at all. But there is a growth in the Christian life. There is a growth in the Christian walk. There is a development of our Christian lives where we walk the way that Jesus is going. Come to the place where I am standing. They go down the same road as he is going. And you notice this. Wherever he went, they followed. Precisely. If he walked in a straight line, they walked in a straight line. If he walked through a stream, they walked through a stream. If he walked over a mountain, they walked over a mountain. They went with him, following him, the way that he was going. This was the calling that they had. And I believe this is the calling that we have. If we're going to have Christian lives which are other than soft-centered, sugar-coated, as a result of hearing gospels being preached which are soft-centered and sugar-coated, if we're going to have lives in which we are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, then we have to follow the way that he is going. That's exactly what they did. I made another point here, and it's the word straightway. Do you notice how often in the gospel stories, as the disciples are being described, the words, the adjectives which are used to describe them are of impact. They're sharp words, straightway. They were doing something immediately. They were responding right now. But more than that, as they responded and followed him, and they were being taken into a new experience with Jesus, do you know how they responded? The Bible again and again says this. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were surprised beyond measure. Now I think to myself, what is it that amazes me? Astonishes me? Surprises me beyond measure? Well, I'll tell you. It's a thing I've never found before. It's a new experience. It's the unexpected event. It's the new discovery which is being made. And throughout the time when the disciples followed Jesus, you will see these words cropping up again and again. Read Mark's gospel in particular. Again and again, they were amazed at what he did. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished as they sat in the boat and the sea calmed and the wind stopped. They were surprised beyond measure when he turned his face to Jerusalem. On every occasion, they were encountering some new experience with Jesus. Why were they finding those new experiences? Because they were going down the way that he was going. They were walking with him. Friends, that's a challenge to me. You see, I can measure the closeness of my walk to the Lord Jesus by the degree of astonishment that I have in him, the amazement that I might have at what he's doing, the surprise at seeing his hand at work. That shows how close I am to him. Of course, I could stand exactly where he called me those years ago, right here. And he's moved on. And as he's moved, his voice has gone fainter and fainter and fainter. I can no longer hear him, much less see the things he's doing. So the measure of my walk with Christ can be worked out in the units of my degree of amazement at him, my wonder at him. Let me ask you a question, if I may. I don't expect an answer aloud, but you can answer within your own heart. When were you last amazed with Jesus? When were you last astonished at him? When were you last surprised beyond measure at what he was doing? That's a measure of the closeness of your walk with the living Christ. Jesus said, "Follow me." And straightway they began to go the way that he was going. Beloved, get close enough to Jesus that you may see him do his work. And as you see him do his work, you will be amazed. You will be filled with wonder. You'll be filled with awe to think that you are part of this family of which he is your elder brother and God is your father. And they're at work, and you and I are privileged to stand and see him do his work. What a life we've been given. You know, you're looking at me very seriously. I have no objection whatsoever to audience participation. And as I said earlier today, I love audience participation so long as you agree with me. But I will also say, I love audience participation if now and again you might let a little smile come forward to show me that you haven't actually gone to sleep. That would be wonderful. So if you think that you're excited with Jesus, how about letting a smile crack the ice around your face at the moment? That's better, isn't it? Yes, good. I know it's Sunday night. I know it's the end of what's been a very long conference for some of you. I know you've had a long, hard day, my word. But just think, the joy, the absolute joy of being able to walk with Jesus. That ought to bring a smile to your face, wouldn't it? Well, I'm glad that it does to 30% of us. The other 70% are still wondering which way he went, I think. "Follow me," he said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And so they began to follow him. But there's another point I said. Not only is there a calling, there is a commissioning. And that's a commissioning to do a job. If I may, I'm going to take you to a scripture in Luke. And Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And my scripture says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases." My, that's exciting stuff, isn't it? And then in chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face unto every city and place whither he himself would come." They were being commissioned. What was the commissioning for? What was it to do? It was to do the things that Jesus had done. It was to do the things that they saw him doing, that they might continue to be astonished, amazed, and filled with wonder, even if he wasn't actually there. In the session earlier today, I differentiated between what I call the two ministries of Jesus, the ministry in which he did Father's will and the ministry in which he completed Father's work. And I made the point that completing Father's work was to complete the creative work, because God is a creative God. The creative work at Calvary and the creation he completed at Calvary was the new life that he gives to you. That was Father's work. But Father's will was demonstrated in the 3 years of his ministry. And that 3 years of his ministry, I am firmly convinced, was there for the one and only purpose, apart from blessing the individuals involved, for the one and only purpose of showing us the way, the pattern for the church, so that we could see how Jesus can work and will work, if only we will walk close enough to him. And so this commissioning was that these people might go out and they would have power over the demons, authority over the devils, and to cure all diseases. Now, you think to yourself, that's a bit medieval, isn't it? Does it really happen like this? Can we have power over demons? I was speaking in a conference in North Wales on one occasion in Llandudno, and got there at the beginning of the weekend, and there were two or three hotels which had been taken up with the delegates, and the hotel into which I went had a large sitting area with chairs all the way around, not very elegantly placed, just a row of chairs all the way around. And as I walked into the room, there were people sat all around. There was a lady in the far corner I saw, and I'd never seen her before, but clearly the Lord said to me, I'm going to minister to her this weekend. I thought, oh, that's interesting. It'll be interesting what happens. Well, the Friday evening meeting came. I was one of three speakers, I might say. The Friday evening meeting came, and everything went perfectly well, and I thought, well, I don't know what's going to happen with this lady. The Lord said he was going to minister to her over the weekend, and I wait to see what happened. On the Saturday, the first session began, and I wasn't the speaker for the first session, another person was, but I was sat towards the front, and we were all stood singing away, just as we've been singing this evening. And this lady made a rather strange noise, which drew attention to her, and people sat down. But instead of sitting down, she herself stood rigidly vertical and then fell over as if she was a plank of wood and lay at 45 degrees against the back of a chair, this body like that. And it was quite clear there was something a little unusual going on. Then she began to utter some weird noises and was clearly being a major disruption to the meeting. Well, she needed some form of ministry, and it wasn't going to happen right there, right in the middle of this conference, it seemed, because there were other things going on. So a couple of three of us decided to try to escort her out, but she couldn't move. She was solid. And so we had to pick up this plank of wood and carry her. Now, there was a problem because she was absolutely rigid. And there was another problem in that she should have met Barry or gone on an intensive course on Weight Watchers, because she was not exactly a lightweight plank of wood, let me put it that way, if I can. And we carried this plank of wood down to the back of the building, and this was a large, rather like this, but flat area, going straight into the main foyer of a hotel. And we realized that the only door going out that way went into the foyer, and there were a lot of other people there who weren't part of this Christian conference. And we thought, what on earth are they going to think? Because we marched this horizontal woman out to minister to her. So we decided the only other thing was to go out the door the other way. Unfortunately, the door in the other direction went into the ladies' lavatory. We had no choice. We went in. Gentlemen, I've never been in a ladies' loo before. But there are one or two things I can tell you. I should never forget, it was painted pale purple. So it was quite obviously not the gents' loo. That was that. And we went and we prayed for this lady. And it was quite clearly she had a problem of being demonized. Well, we prayed for her for about 45 minutes. And one after another, quite clearly, demons left her. And, one every two or three minutes. And then she would go berserk, and she would throw herself around the wall, and she would bounce off the walls around the room like a rubber ball. And being generally the general shape of a rubber ball, it was quite easy. Well, yeah, this eventually became quite tiring, dodging her as she went by. We continued to pray. I can tell you, it didn't seem very funny at the time. We continued to pray for her, and after 45 minutes, I thought, well, that has to be it, doesn't it? I mean, I'm not quite sure the theology behind 45 minutes, but I decided I was fed up and tired, so we declared that she was free of all the demons and so on, and thankfully, I peered out, and nobody was outside, so I slipped back out of the ladies' loo rather quickly. And that was that. I didn't see her again. But over the following years, I used to think from time to time about this, and I thought to myself, well, I wonder if she ever really was delivered. And it must have been a good 12 years later. My wife and I were at a conference center in the southwest of England, a place called Lee Abbey, where I was speaking. And we met a lady sat in the in one of the lounges there, and she said, "Oh, I remember you." And I said, "Oh yes, where was that?" She said, "She said you were in Llandudno about 12 years ago." And I said, "Yes, I think I was." She said, "You prayed for me." I said, "Oh yes, did I?" And then vaguely a memory came back, and the generous proportions of this lady came sort of filtering back into my mind. And I said, "Were you the lady we took into the ladies' toilet?" The ladies' loo. In fact, I can tell you this. I determined if ever I'd write this up in a book, I'd call the chapter the ladies' loo in Llandudno. And she said, "Yes, I was." And I said, "We prayed for you to be delivered of the demons, didn't we?" She said, "Yes, you did." I said, "You know, I've often wondered, were you ever delivered?" And she said, "No, I wasn't." I said, "You know, I've always had that suspicion that something remained." And we chatted for about half an hour. And you know, there and then, without any bouncing around the wall, without any histrionics, without any excitement whatsoever, this lady bowed her head in prayer. The Lord Jesus came and touched her, set her free, absolutely, totally, and completely. He did the work. It was wonderful to behold. We didn't have to step aside as you shot past us either. It was good. So you see, the commissioning that these disciples had was something which is relevant today. Authority over all devils and curing all diseases. But you know, there is a commissioning for whatever we're called to. I told you that I'm not called to be an evangelist. I longed to be an evangelist from the moment of my conversion. I can tell you that quite honestly. I longed to be an evangelist, and I wanted to declare myself to be an evangelist. And the man who led both my wife and me to the Lord said to me one day, "Right, what do you think your ministry is?" I said, "Oh, I think I'm called to be an evangelist." So David, that's his name, went off to see a man who was a real evangelist in England, and I met this real evangelist on another occasion. And he said to the real evangelist, "You know, Roy feels he has the calling of an evangelist upon his life." To which the other man said, "Well, he can find out for himself very quickly." And David said, "How?" He said, "You tell him to go back, to go home to the town in which he lives and knock on every door in the town and tell the people who answer the door that Jesus loves them. He'll soon find out if he's an evangelist or not." And I did it. I can tell you it was hard to do it because these were my neighbors. And we lived in very polite middle England. And so I went around knocking on doors, every door I could find in the town. And I went to say, "I've come to talk to you about Jesus, and I want you to know that Jesus loves you." Do you know, I'll tell you something. Not one person slammed a door on us. Isn't that amazing? Not one person slammed a door. I can't say everybody sort of embraced me or anything like that. There was not one person who was rude, not one person was cynical. Every person listened politely and said, "Thank you very much." And I do believe that lives may have been changed. But at the end of it, I knew I didn't have the calling of an evangelist, but one night I was at a meeting in Luton, about 10 miles from where we lived, in a church which was run by a man, you may have come across his name or may have met him sometime, a chap called Colin Urquhart. And I became very friendly with Colin Urquhart over that period. Now, he had a week's meetings going on, to which he'd invited an American speaker. And we knew the American speaker who was staying at our house, and so I used to drive him up every night. To the meeting. And the American speaker had never spoken in an Anglican church before, so he didn't know what the form was. He knew that Anglicans sort of don't do things that other people do. They don't get excited like other people do. They don't jump up and down or do anything like that. You know, they sit there quietly and properly and behave themselves and are very unresponsive. So my friend Dick preached all week, not quite sure what he was permitted to do or not permitted not to do. And on the last evening, he said to Colin, "I would very much like the opportunity of praying with people." Colin said, "Well, why haven't you been doing it all week?" He said, "Just get out to the front and pray for them." So Dick dutifully made an altar call. And to his amazement, virtually everybody in this quite large building, packed building, responded to the altar call. So the whole of the area in front of the table or the altar, whatever you want to call it, was packed full of people. And all the aisles were packed full of people, all coming for prayer. And Dick didn't know what to do. So he hid, as it were, inside the altar rail of the church where at least he could move around. And he walked around, and as the Lord pointed people at him, he would just pray for them. Now, I had responded, which I don't normally do in meetings, I must tell you that. But I was about three rows back just longing that I might make a new commitment to the Lord. And this man walked past, and he stopped opposite where I was. He wasn't a particularly tall man, but he leant out towards me, and I realized he was going to do something in my direction. And he pushed people to one side. He could just touch my forehead with his finger. And he said one prayer. And he said, "Lord, give this man wisdom to teach your word." And I thought, he blew it. He got it wrong. I'm an evangelist. I'm not a Bible teacher. But he had the word of the Lord. And I can tell you this, I went home that night, I opened my Bible, and every page on my Bible up until that moment just had salvation written all over it. From that moment, I found the Bible told me yet another story. And there was a new depth to it to me. Entirely new meanings began to come out. And I realized the man had spoken a word in the power of the Lord, and that word had been a word of commissioning. And from that moment, I found an entirely different dimension of speaking, of ministry. And then, more recently, I was involved in some meetings, and I prophesied. Well, you know, that happens, doesn't it? And I prophesied, and it happened again and again. And we finished up about 3.5 years ago in going to a church just outside of Bath in England, and I suppose confession is good for the soul. You'll have to know sooner or later. It was an Anglican church. I decided that when we went to this church, we would behave ourselves. I'd been kicked out of so many churches. I was fed up with being shown the door. So this time we would go and we would sit very quietly. I would never do anything that would excite anybody or anything like that. I'd just sit in the back row. And that was it. And we'd been there for some little while when... in the middle of one communion service one morning, and this was a sort of service which was seamless. Everything moved on very quickly from one thing to the next. And I thought the Lord was giving me a prophecy. And I said, "No, Lord, it doesn't happen. This is a Church of England, you know. it doesn't happen there." And anyway, I was a bit disturbed by this. At the end of the service, I was walking out, and I said to the pastor, "Paul, I've got a question to put to you. How would you respond? How would you respond if the Lord wished to move through the prophetic word by his Holy Spirit in the service of a Sunday morning?" And he said, "Roy, I long with all my heart that God would do that in this church." I thought it was a lovely statement. Well, time went on, and there was a service about a month or so later in the middle of the service. I knew the Lord was giving me a prophecy. And I thought, no, it's impossible. You know, it all happens, it just moves on, and there's no chance anyhow. And this built up within me. It was a burden. It was a physical weight upon me. And there was what some people call an anointing to such an extent, I had to hold on to the pew in front, otherwise I was going to fall over. And really, if I'd let go of the pew, I would have fallen over. And I thought, I don't know what I'm going to do. And suddenly, in the middle of the service, Paul, the pastor, said, "We're going to stop." He said, "We're going to have a period of silence." And he said, "If anybody in the congregation has a word they'd like to share, would they like to speak it?" Well, you can imagine what happened. The whole church froze solid. I mean, an invitation like that hadn't occurred since the Reformation. And nobody moved, nobody spoke, nobody breathed, nobody even had the decency to cough. And the anointing grew and grew. And I thought, well, I'm going to have to do something. I'm going to burst. So I spoke this word. Well, the effect was very unusual. Well, in one way, in another way, it wasn't. We just carried on with the service, which was... And at the end of the service, a number of people came up to me and said, "Well, what was that? Do you read something from the Bible?" Or somebody said, "Was that what's called prophecy?" And I said, "Well, I think so, yes." And a number of people had actually written down what had been said. And bless me, they collated this, typed it all up, submitted it the next day to the church management committee. The management committee all prayed about it. They felt that this was a word from God. And do you know what the church did? They printed off hundreds upon hundreds of copies of this. And to everybody who went to that church to any service for the following week, a copy was given to them. This is God's word for this church. And that church began to take prophecy that seriously. And I've taken prophecy that seriously ever since. It's meaningful. And I believe it is absolutely meaningful. And then there was a second occasion when I had another prophecy. And it was quite interesting because it was about that time that I'd noticed a lady on the other side of the congregation. And I thought, I recognize that woman from somewhere. I nudged my wife. I said, who's that woman over there? I've seen her before. My wife said, no, you haven't. No, she looks like the wife of your ex-colleague so-and-so. And I said, I know she does, but that's not who I'm thinking of. Elizabeth said to me, no, you've never seen her before, I'm sure. Well, that was that. The service finished. My wife met a lady. And you know, fellas, how it is. Ladies get talking. And I stood there. And I stood there waiting, you know, like a dutiful husband all by myself. And a voice said, hello, Roy. And I turned around, and it was this lady. So I said, oh, I do know you then, do I? She said, of course you do. I said, where have we met? She said, we met in Mallorca 14 years ago. I said, really? She said, yes, you were leading a house party there. And my husband and I were on the house party. And I said, really? Yes, I recognized your face, but I didn't remember the circumstances. She said, well, don't you remember? My husband and I came for prayer. He is a minister of a church. And we came for prayer, and you had a word for us. I said, no, I don't recall at all. She said, well, you may recall that there were some problems. I said, oh, wait a minute. I do recall something now. And she said, you had a word for what was going to happen in our church. I said, oh, yes, really? And then I said, she was by herself. It's 14 years later. You don't know what happens to people in that time. So I said, very guardedly, and your husband? Wondering if he perhaps he died or something, you see. And she said, oh, he's at home this morning. He's got a heavy cold. I said, oh, yes. And your church, which church was it? She said, it was this one here. And friends, we checked up. The word that this lady and her husband, when he was pastor, had for that church 14 years before. And the prophetic word that was given round about that time 14 years later. And so far as we can judge, the two prophecies were absolutely identical. What a God we have. You know, there is a commissioning to do a job. It doesn't bring honor to a person, but it brings honor to God. About 3 months ago now, the Lord gave another prophecy in that church. And it was it was very, very specific. And the prophecy said this: in the space of the next 7 days, 6 people from this congregation will know that they have a calling of God to become missionaries for life. And each one will go to a different country, and each one will go to a different city in that particular country, and each one will go to different towns and different villages and sit in different dirt among different families. And though all 6 will be ministering from different places, sat in different dirt, talking to different families in different villages, from different towns, from different cities, in different countries, all countries will be from one continent, and that one continent is Africa. And I sat down, and that was that. Well, you know, you get a bit embarrassed about things like that. 3 people, I'm glad to say, responded very immediately. By the end of the week, there were still only 3 people. The pastor called me and said, what do you make of it? I said, well, I know that people are very reluctant to let you know what's going on in their lives, but I'm sure that the 6 will come, if that's of God. And sure enough, within about 5 weeks, the 6 people had declared themselves. Now, this was a period when we were going through some teaching within the church on a Sunday morning about ministry within the church. And there was one session in the church service when questions were invited to go to the pastor. And it was quite clear that there was somebody there within the congregation who wasn't very happy with the sort of thing that was going on. And said, did the church think it was right that services should be interrupted by people speaking? And And incidentally, what about the six people who are supposed to be going to Africa? You know, pretty pointed stuff. And this man responded in the most very gracious and loving way. And he pointed out that prophecy is an entirely scriptural matter. And it is a means of God expressing his heart to his people and bringing direction as is required. And then he went on to say, and yes, I can report, the six people responded. And in order to drive the point home, and dear friends, I tell you this just for the glory of the Lord. He then said, this church must recognize the prophetic gift that we have, and we must make space for Roy whenever the Lord speaks to him. And I was very humbled by that. But you see, friends, there is a commissioning to do a job. And I dare to believe that for every one of us, there is a commissioning for the job that he would have us to do, for the people that he would have us to be, for the ministries that we would carry. So there is a calling, and there is a commissioning, and there is an anointing. Now we talk about the anointing, but how does the anointing work out? Well, it works out in many ways, but there are three ways in particular that I think of. There is an anointing that in order to minister for him, we will hear from God. And that's an important thing. Again, I refer to my brother Duncan, who said that we need to listen to God, and then we need to do what we hear. That's what he said, I heard him say yesterday. We need to listen to God, and then we must do what we hear. I don't know if you've seen the television today, but of course there's a report of the death of President Reagan. It's filled CNN News right there from wall to wall, all the way through the day. And this evening, just before we came down, there was a report of various things which had happened whilst he was President of the United States. And they said not everything went well for him, and they reported one or two things which had gone bad. They said there was a problem in Lebanon when 241 Marines were killed when they were blown up by a truck driven into the barracks in Beirut. And some of you may remember that incident. Now, I can remember that time well. It was just before the Lebanese War, as it happens. And I remember it because I'd been invited to go to the Lebanon in order to minister to Christian pastors there. And the invitation was to go to speak because none of them, it seemed, knew much or anything about the working of the Holy Spirit. And somebody graciously invited me to go there and actually bought my ticket for me to go. So it was all organized. I was going to go there. And since I was going there, the senior general of the American troops who were there said, well, since you're coming, we'd like you to come along and preach on the barracks. And he said he would pull in all the men. I think he had 1,550 at the time. And they will hear the gospel. So it was arranged. I was going to land in Beirut. I was going to go through to the barracks, which is on the side of the airport, in order to preach the gospel to these troops, and then go on to the conference with these Christian pastors. About 3 days before I was due to go, I was driving through Guildford in England, and I was just coming up to the M25, which is the beltway around London. And it was the end of a day's ministry in a church, and I was in heavy traffic, and suddenly the Lord spoke to me, quite out of the blue, and said, you're not going to the Lebanon. You've got to cancel. I was so stunned, I had to pull off the side of the road on the hard shoulder and have an argument with God. I said, but no, Lord, I've got to go. I have to go. And the Lord said, you're not going. You must stop it. You must cancel it. I said, I can't. I've already committed myself. I can't cancel things once I've made the commitment. And again, the Lord impressed heavily upon me. I had to cancel it. So I drove home and I got on the phone to the organizers in the Lebanon. And I said, look, I'm awfully sorry, but the Lord has spoken to me. And I can't come. This is not a way to make friends and create an influential ministry, I can tell you. And the discussion over the telephone was not the friendliest. And I said, but look, I just know what God has said. I cannot come, but I will come again. I'll find another date. So it was agreed. I should have gone out 2 days later. I should have gone from the airport straight to the Marines barracks. The day that I should have been in the Marines barracks was the very day the truck was driven in the bomb went off and 241 men were killed. And I realized that I needed to listen to God, to hear God. I'll tell you, this is a postscript to that story, and it was this. I made arrangements to go again. And again, about 3 days before going, the Lord spoke to me and said, "You're not going, I told you." So again, I had to try and make phone calls. It took 48 hours to get through. By now, the war was hotting up out there. And I got through out of 48 hours, and I said, "I'm sorry, it's got to be cancelled." The Lord spoke to me quite clearly. And it was. And about a week later, I learned that the very house that which it was arranged I was going to be staying was actually demolished by a shell in some crossfire. Now, whether I would have been in the house at that time, I don't know. But it was a reminder to me that we do need to hear what the Lord is saying. Incidentally, I didn't need any more hints about not going to the Lebanon. I didn't try anymore. But, you know, my point is this. We have to hear what God is saying. And we have to be not only hearing God, but within the ministry, we have to be speaking for God. Now, I've already spoken about this, the importance of prophecy. And that itself is a ministry. It's a calling of God upon our lives, or at least upon the lives of those who are called to that particular area. And it's just an example of what happens with the anointing. But the third thing is the matter of healing, because this is mentioned here for the 10 and again for the 70. And it figures largely in the ministry of Jesus. Do you know, if you were to count out the number of times that you see Jesus involved in healing, you'll probably find that there's more, I've never done it actually, but almost certainly there are more records of Jesus healing than carrying out any other single form of ministry. But what do we see in the church? We don't see that balance in the church at all. And yet, healing figured in Jesus' ministry. Now, I said in this afternoon's session, when I saw my brother Floris come in, I said, the reason I'm here is because I happened to meet this man in Norwich, in Norfolk, and his wife as well, at a dinner at which I was speaking, and then he kindly came and said, "How about coming out to New Zealand?" And I said, "No, I've been there and I've done it, and I got the T-shirt," as I described this afternoon. I've been offered another T-shirt since I've been here, I'm glad to tell you. We talked a bit more, and the invitation came, and so as a consequence of that, I'm privileged to be here. During the course of that meeting, and I'd forgotten it, the Lord had given a number of words of knowledge, and one of them was for somebody with a heart condition. Now, I don't seek to find out the results of the words of knowledge and things like that. That's not my responsibility. It's the Lord's responsibility. Anyway, among these words was somebody with a heart condition. And the word was, you don't even need to respond, you don't need to put your hand up and say, but this, you must know, is God repairs your heart right now. And it's as if you're going to have a new heart. About 4 months later, I had a telephone call from our mutual friend in Norwich, who said, "I think you should know about so-and-so," mentioned the name to me. He was the man with a serious heart condition. The following week, he had to go back to hospital to have further tests. And after the tests, he was told by his physicians, "We don't understand it. We can't work out why it is that all the instruments tell us this. But you appear to have a new heart. There is absolutely nothing wrong with your heart at all." Friends, you know, that's astonishing, isn't it, when you think about it? He was just sat out there in the audience. And the word went forth. God sent forth his word, and he healed them. The psalmist puts it that way. God brought the healing. Our responsibility is only to bring the word. Nothing else. He will bring the healing. I'd like to tell you about my daughter, because I like talking about my daughter. Some years ago, she contracted a disease in the feet, as a result of which she got a couple of very bad things called verrucas. And if you've ever had a verruca, you know they're a perishing nuisance. And she put some paste on, the sort of thing you buy at the dentist, I was going to say, at the pharmacy. And the verrucas loved it. They grew. So she went to see the doctor, and he said, I'll give you some stronger stuff. And the verrucas devoured that, and they grew even more. So she went back again. He said, I've got some stronger stuff than that. So she had two or three visits to the doctor, and more verrucas appeared on her feet. And finally, he said, you're going to have to go to a specialist. So she went to a skin specialist. He had a look. He said, yes. He said, I have never seen feet in this condition before. I have never seen so many verrucas on 2 feet. Now, he said, they can be got rid of. I can cut them out. I can do surgery. Cut them out altogether. But he said, the problem is this. You'll never walk properly again. You'll be in pain thereafter. It's up to you. You can either have them or we'll get rid of them. But you're going to be in pain for the rest of your life if we get rid of them. So Rachel came home. About 1 or 2 weeks later, she was in church on a Sunday morning. It was a most remarkable meeting. It was one of the type I've never been to before. Because during the course of the morning worship, and here we were good Middle England. We were really, very proper people, just worshiping the Lord. And the Holy Spirit came in the most remarkable way, as I don't think I have ever seen in a church service before or since. Because quite suddenly, our congregation of very nice, proper people were doing the most extraordinary things. Some were falling on their faces in worship before the Lord. Some were actually holding their hands in the air. Some were laughing. Some were weeping. There was a great cacophony of crying out to God. It was an astonishing, astonishing event, which none of us had ever encountered before. But, God was there in the midst of us. And Spirit was responding to Spirit as we fell into a deep worship of this one who was in our midst. And that morning, I can remember, the sermon was on in 1 Corinthians and on the gifts of healing. And at the end of the sermon, it seemed appropriate to invite a number of people to come forward. And 6 people came out. I shall never forget it. One was a lady. Her name was Grace. She had been a little girl during the Second World War in London. The house in which she had been bombed. They had dragged her body out of the burning house. She was still alive, but she'd inhaled smoke. Her lungs had been damaged. She had, from that moment on, she had coughed all of her life. She was now a person in late middle age, still coughing. For the previous 3 weeks before this service, the coughing had suddenly got worse. She hadn't been asleep at night. She couldn't go out. She couldn't talk to people. She just coughed for 3 weeks. Can you imagine it? And she'd been brought to church that morning, still coughing but trying to suppress it. She came forward, 2 people, one of whom was her husband, laid hands upon her and asked the Lord to heal her. In an instant, she stopped coughing. And over the rest of the time that I knew her before we moved out of the area, I am told that apart from clearing her throat, she never coughed again. Wow! Isn't that just astonishing? But I want to tell you about my daughter. Somebody brought my daughter out to the front, and 2 ladies laid hands upon her. I don't know if they knew what they were praying for, but they prayed that she would be healed. And that was that. And we went home at the end of the service, and we had lunch. And I believe it's the preacher's prerogative after lunch to sit down and quietly close his eyes to meditate upon what the rest of the day might have. Is that the way you say it? And I dropped asleep, as it happens, in a corner of a sitting room. And we lived at that time in a very large house with very echoey staircases and so on. And I was awakened from my sleep with a scream in the distance. Now, there are 3 stories in the house. And I recognized my daughter's voice. And I heard somebody else shouting. It was my wife in the distance. And I could hear these 2 voices raise at each other with, excitement or something. And then I heard footfalls roaring down the stairs, as it were, bursting into the rear hallway, down the rear hallway to burst into the door, burst open to the room where I was. And my daughter ran in, holding her shoes in her hands. And she said, Daddy, Daddy, look at my feet. Just look at my feet. She sat down and held her feet up. There were no verrucas. Not quite that. There was a small verruca left on this foot. And that verruca had been about an inch and a half in diameter. There was a small verruca left on this foot, which had been a similar size. And there was a tiny verruca on the second toe of her right foot. And as we watched, this little verruca on the toe peeled away and fell off. We just watched it fall off. Within 48 hours, those two little dots had gone completely. She had been absolutely healed. Do you know, she had a choice. She could have had the surgery. She didn't. But the consequence is this. And here's a proud father, if you'll forgive me telling you this. Last week, having 4 years ago become interested in ballroom dancing, she was actually competing in the world finals for the ballroom dancing championship of the world. Somebody who was going to be crippled for the rest of her life. But Jesus touched her. You see, there is a consequence of the anointing. What then is this anointing? It is to be overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. It is to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And how will you know if you're filled by the Holy Spirit? I'm not sure if I can answer that. But I can tell you this. You will know. I know that in the short period after my conversion, when I longed to tell people about Jesus, I created disasters such as you can never imagine. I was invited to go back to the church where we were converted and speak to the young people about what it is to become a Christian. I thought, this is like a stroll in the park. You know, I'm used to all this sort of thing. After all, here I am in the daytime. I stand up before my senior colleagues at the University of Cambridge and I lecture to my professors about my research without a qualm. I have no problem chatting to the kids. I went into that youth club. There were 50 expectant faces there. I put the Christian cause back by at least a generation and a half, I think. It was a disaster. Shortly after that, because of the move of God going on in the village, three or four of us were invited to give short testimonies. My wife was one, the lady who lived across the road was another, I was another, her husband was another. And we all had to give a 10-minute testimony. My wife's testimony is wonderful. The lady across the road, she just spoke eloquently and beautifully. Her husband, tremendous. I thought, now I will do my bit. It was a catastrophe. They had to wipe it out. It was so bad. And I knew there was something wrong. I really did. But you know, I did see somebody come to the Lord in that period in the most amazing way. I was at an evangelistic tent crusade meeting one night. And into this crusade came a friend of mine with another chap whom I'd not seen before. And he wasn't a very tall man, but he had a very big Bible. And I went over to him and said, "Hello, brother, when were you born again?" And he said to me quite rather caustically, "I'm not your brother and I've not been born again." And I said, "Well, you've got a big Bible." He said, "That's not mine. I was thrust upon me for the evening." And he sat there sulking all evening. And at the end of the evening, I found myself talking to him again. It turned out that he was the youngest research fellow at the University of Cambridge. So he was a very bright cookie. And he told me, he said, "Neither of my parents have ever been to church in their lives. I've never been inside a church in my life." And we talked for a bit longer. We were stood outside. It was a lovely evening and this lovely clear sky. And he said, "I cannot believe that a thinking mind created all that up there," swinging his arm around like that. And it was quite clear that he was not going to get bought very easily. There wasn't going to be any rational arguments in his case. Nobody was going to be able to bring him into the body of Christ. But he had a problem. This mission was taking place 10 miles out of Cambridge. He didn't have a car, and the last bus had already gone. And he had to get back into Cambridge. So my friend Kenneth said, "I'll drive you back into Cambridge." So we got into Kenneth's car. Kenneth driving, I sat in the front seat. This young man sat in the back seat. And off we went. We're going down the road to Cambridge, and Kenneth decides he'd like to sing a little bit. Well, that was a bit disconcerting to the chap in the back seat. But that became even more disconcerting when Kenneth said, "I think we should pray." And I felt it was good to remind him that in the Bible it speaks of watching him praying so he could pray with his eyes open as he was driving the car. We got into Cambridge, he parked the car, and we went through to this man's college, which is Trinity College, and he lived in what's called a set, which is a group of rooms, at the top of a very echoey staircase. He says, "Do you like to come in for a cup of tea?" We went in for the cup of tea. As we're going up the staircase, Kenneth decides he's going to sing again. So we go up the staircase with Kenneth singing, "Expect a miracle every day, expect a miracle when you pray." And doors were opening all the way around, startled faces were looking out. This was Trinity College, Cambridge. And we got to this fellow's room. I closed the door, thankfully. We went and he made some tea. We sat down and he said, "Now, I've got some questions for you." I thought, I don't know how I'm going to handle this. And he said, "You're a Christian, I'm an atheist. Now, here's my question as an atheist." And he brought out some profound question. I thought, how on earth am I going to answer that? I have no idea at all. And it was a lengthy question. And I thought, well, I just don't know how to even begin to approach it. And as he finished, he stopped and said, "But I suppose you would answer it this way, wouldn't you?" And he came out with a brilliant answer. And I said, "Yes." And he said, "In that case, I have a secondary question for you." And he brought out another equally profound question. And I thought, boy, I'm really stuck here. I have no idea what to say. And he finished his question. He said, "But then, of course, the way you would answer it is this way, isn't it?" And he brought out another brilliant answer. I said, "Yes, that's right." So then he went on with a third question. And he answered the third question himself, and the fourth, and the fifth. And all I did was say, "Yeah, yes, yes." This went on for about 25 minutes. And suddenly he said, "You have convinced me." I said, "Oh, yes." He said, "Well, what do I do?" And I remember what the book said, you see. Page 3, halfway down, you tell him to pray. So I said, "Well, you have to pray." He said, "What do I pray?" I said, "Well, you just confess before God that you're a sinner. And you cry out to him that he will come in and save you and give you a new life." So he said, "All right, I'll do it." Now, he didn't know anything about prayer. And we didn't know much about it either. He didn't know anything about church. He didn't know anything about attitudes or position of body or anything like that. He threw himself on his knees on the carpet in front of this wheezing gas fire in his room. And he began to cry out to God. And when I say cry, tears poured down the face of this young research fellow until the carpet was actually getting wet in front of him. And he continued to cry out to God for his mercy. And then he said, "Amen." He looked up. He was totally transformed. We had just sat and watched the whole thing happen. There is a postscript to this story, which I must tell you if you'll forgive me. Shortly after that, I'd now left Cambridge. I had to go back down because I was writing up a thesis and I needed to use one of the libraries there. And I went into this particular library, which I'd used over years before. And there was a new library assistant, a young lady. And my first sight of her, I thought, oh dear, you know, she could be dressed a little bit more attractively than that, and maybe comb her hair, you know. It's not a very good advertisement. Anyway, she helped me get a book, and I thought, this poor young woman, she needs something in life. She needs Jesus. So here we are, down, you know, these little alleyways surrounded with books, where everything is very quiet because the books kill the noise. I said to her, "Do you know Jesus?" And she looked at me suspiciously, as if maybe I was somewhat mad. And I took my little Gideon's Testament out of my pocket, and by now she decided I was mad. And I said, "Look, let me show you what the Bible says." Well, she was crawling up the shelves to get away from me. And I tried to talk about Jesus, but she was terrified. And I gave up at that, went off. About a month later, I had to go back to the same library, went in again, thinking, I hope I don't see that young lady because I made such a bad deal of it last time. She saw me, she came over and said, "I want to have a talk to you." So I said, "Yes." She said, "Let's go somewhere quiet." So we went down between all the bookcases again, and she said, "You wanted to tell me about being a Christian." She said, "Could you tell me some more?" So I stood there and I chatted, and we opened the Bible and I looked at it and I showed her the verses in the scripture and so on. And finally she said, well, what do I do? I said, well, you have to pray. She said, what do I pray? We asked Jesus to come into your life. She said, when can I do it? I said, do it anytime you like. She said, what now? I said, if you want to. She said, all right, better not do it here. She said, something might come around the corner. She said, let's go down to the stock room. So we go off down to the stock room. And we go into, she gets the key and unlocks it. And I feel hundreds of eyes boring into my back as I disappear into this room with this lady who closes the door behind me. I think, I don't know what the world is going to think about this. And she stood there, and she prayed, and she was born again. And now, what do you do with somebody who's born again, and they're in a town, you have no idea of any other Christians at all? I said, look, what do you have to do? You have to pray, and read your Bible, and get into some Christian fellowship. Do you know any churches? No. I said, well, no, I only know one person in Cambridge who I know is a Christian. He's a research fellow at Trinity College. This is his name. This is his set number. Would you like to give him a call, look him up, and tell him that you've given your life to the Lord? She said, okay. So I was back down a couple of three weeks later, and I saw her. I said, how's it going? Are you praying? She said, yes. Reading the Bible? Yes. Did you happen to go to see this chap in Trinity College? Yes, I did. Is there any further contact? No. I thought, no, I wouldn't have thought so either. You know? And that was that. I said, well, you know, just keep at it. And I was down there then, not for several months, but saw her about 6 months later. I said, how is your Christian walk going? Oh, she said, wonderful. I'm now involved in the church. And she said, I'm in a prayer group and in a Bible study group. And she said, I take part in the youth work. And she said, it's wonderful, it's wonderful. I said, wonderful. I'm just delighted to know that you are settled in your Christian life. And I said, and incidentally, did you ever run across the chap at Trinity College again? She said, oh, yes, I did, actually. I said, oh, good. If you're ever like to see him again, would you give him my regards? She said, oh, I'm seeing him at lunchtime today. I said, really? Yes, she said, we're having lunch together. I said, that's nice. Do you see him from time to time? She said, yes. We're getting married next month. So the very first two people I ever saw come to the Lord got married. And I thought that was absolutely wonderful. But you know, the fact was, I realized it wasn't, I still wasn't able to do anything about these things. It just happened, but I knew there was more. And the day came, friends, the fateful day came when I knew deep in my heart that I needed something. I needed someone in my life in order to take this born-again life and turn it into something that would be useful for God. I needed the anointing. And we, by now, we're living up in the North Midlands, and we drove all the way back to Cambridge because we heard there was a speaker there who might be able to tell us something. And he was speaking in a house. We got to the house, we sat down, his place was packed. And it was a modern house where they put windows in weird places. And there was a window, slit window high up in the wall. And as the speaker was speaking, I looked out through the window. Believe it or not, a white dove flew past outside. And I thought, what are you doing here? And then it flew back. I thought, there's a hint here somewhere. And this man said, now he said, there are people here, and you need the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'd never heard anybody say anything like that before. You need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I'm going to challenge you. You get out of this room now. You go out into the hall. You go upstairs. There's a bedroom at the back. There'll be somebody at the back there, and they'll pray with you, and you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. I knew I had to go. And I went. And this is something I don't think I've ever shared in public before. It's so sacred in my life. And I went in, and there were three of us there, and a lady who'd come to pray for us. A lady? A woman ministering? I couldn't believe it. I mean, at least I would have thought that they'd have a proper man dressed in a cassock and surplice and, you know, carrying a gold saucer on his head or something like that. And she said, I'm going to pray for you. So we all knelt down around this bed, another fellow and this lady called Margot. And actually the other fellow was the Kenneth who brought my research fellow friend along. And she said, I'm going to pray and the Lord's going to fill you with the Holy Spirit. She said, you're all going to speak in new tongues. I thought, I don't even know what it is. And she prayed for us, and it was a long silence. And in the distance, I heard somebody speaking in a language I'd never heard before. It was wonderful. I thought, tremendous. God is here. He's at work. He's doing something. And it must be, he's filled Kenneth with the Holy Spirit. And Kenneth's speaking in tongues. And I listened carefully, it wasn't Kenneth. And I thought, it must be Margot. I listened again, I thought, well, it's not Margot. I thought, well, the only other person in here is me. And I listened. And I recognized my own voice. And I can tell you, I left this earth. I went up into the third heaven, I think Paul calls it. And a long time later, everybody else had given up and gone home. I was still in wonder and awe before God. An experience which changed my life absolutely and completely. How I needed an anointing. And how gracious of God to give just that. And from that moment, we did see things change. We did see things happen. I can't go into all the details, but I know this. Life changed. Just as it did for those disciples who were told to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Just as those who were told they would have a mission to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They waited. And the Holy Spirit came. And he filled the place. And he filled the people. And they went out. And it became a powerful church. And that powerful church, friends, is your church. That powerful church is you. Or at least it ought to be. That anointing is for the church. That anointing is for you. That ministry is for the church. That ministry is to come through you. You see, within this Christian life, we are not called to be sedentary. We're not called to sit back and watch it happen somewhere else. We're called to walk with Jesus. We're called to walk close to him. We're called to walk so close to him that we're going to be surprised, astonished, and amazed with all that he does. And I'm going to ask you again, when were you last amazed with Jesus? When were you last astonished by him? When were you last surprised at something he's done? When were you last filled with wonder and awe because he was at work in your midst? Let me put it to a different way. Do you have the anointing? Do you have the commissioning? Do you even have the call? And if you can't say yes, yes, and yes, then I dare to say to you tonight, you're here for a purpose. And that purpose is this, that you will have a call upon your life. You will have a commissioning upon your life. And you will have an anointing upon your life. And you will fulfill the destiny the Lord God has for you. And destiny is what he intends. And that destiny is this. Your life will be used to glorify God. That's it, the sum total. And your life glorifying God is going to be expressed this way. It is Jesus living through you in the power of his Holy Spirit. It is that ministry which he portrayed in the 3 years of his flesh, in the 3 years ministry of his flesh. It is that ministry being expressed through you today, this week, next year. Friends, I cannot speak with more passion when I say this. If tonight any of us leaves here untouched, unchanged, if any of us leaves here and fails to be more like Jesus, then I have failed in coming this distance to deliver the message that the Lord has placed upon my heart. Not your fault. I failed you. I don't want to feel that I'm a failure. Not so much I care about myself, but I've come this far because I care about the church, about you. I want you to be changed because I believe the Lord wants you to be changed. I'd like to see New Zealand changed because I believe the Lord wants to see New Zealand changed. I want to see a different world. I don't believe that we're going to go out and conquer the world as it happens. That's not my theology. But I do believe this. I believe that the Lord has a purpose for a church which is no way shaped like it currently is. His purpose is for a church which is shaped like the one I read about in the New Testament, the one that portrays the living Jesus. Where do you stand? In just a moment now, I'm going to give an opportunity for you. And it's going to be this. If you know that you have a need, I'm going to invite you to come to the front here. There's a reasonable amount of room. And there'll be people here and we'll pray with you. And I believe the Lord will touch you and anoint you. And your life is going to be changed. And I'm going to ask you to do that in just a moment. But before we do that, could we just bow our heads in prayer? I believe the Lord would like to touch one or two people with bodily illnesses. You're here tonight. And in the early part of this service, I just felt a great burden for sick people who are here. Unusual for me to just know this burden. I wanted to weep, to be honest with you. And if you wish to respond just by raising a hand when I speak the situation and so that we know who we are, you do that. If you feel embarrassed, don't bother. It doesn't really worry me. Let me put it this way. I know that you're here. I'd like to pray for somebody, and you have a really severe problem in the intestines. I think it's called a twisted gut or something, but the intestines are misplaced, and it's a source of great discomfort, and it's a very nasty problem. And the Lord is going to touch you and heal you now. I might mention also at the same time that in that area there are two or three people who have ruptures, and which are very distressing, and the Lord is going to heal those as well. I will also say that that there are a couple of people here with quite serious heart conditions, and they are going to be healed in the name of Jesus. Now, if you're one of those people, as now we have our heads bowed and have our eyes closed, if you're one of those people and you're saying, I recognize that in me, would you let me know? It just brings comfort and encouragement. And just wave a hand. Yes, God bless you. Yes, 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 God bless you. Yes, sir, God bless you, God bless you, yes. Yes, about 8 or 9 people already. Thank you, Lord. We're going to pray for those right now. And we're going to ask that, Lord, you have sent forth your word. Would you kindly best bring the healing through the word now? For where these intestines are distorted and misplaced, we pray you'll bring you'll straighten them up as or at least put them in the right order. We ask in Jesus' name. For those who have these ruptures, we ask, O Lord, that you will heal up these ruptures in Jesus' name. And Lord, touch each one who has responded just in these few moments. This heart condition, we ask, O God, that you would create a new heart in the name of Jesus. Do that right now, we pray. There's also somebody here with a problem in the inner ear, and that's a real source of discomfort and tends to creating stability in your walk and so on. And if you're that person, would like me to know, yes, God bless you. We're going to pray for you. And you, God bless you, yes. These people, yes, God bless you. Problem in the ear, yes, yes. Right, we're going to pray for, I think, five people. And Lord Jesus, you're the one who knows about this problem. And as I just lay hands upon my ears, as it were, to represent your hand being laid upon the ears of these people, we ask now you will touch them and you will bring healing in Jesus' name so that this difficulty shall be resolved right now in the name of Jesus. There's also somebody here, and you have a particular problem with the eyes. It's a misalignment problem with the eyes, and as a result of the misalignment, you just don't see properly. Misalignment is sort of crossed eyes, and I didn't see anybody with crossed eyes when I came in. I wasn't looking for it, but there is somebody here, and you know what I mean. With the eyes are crossing, and they're misaligning, and the Lord was just going to touch you, and he's going to heal you, and you will not have any further eye problems. Who are you? Are you there? Just wave a hand if you are. Yes, God bless you. We're going to pray for you right now in the name of Jesus, and ask, Lord, you'll touch this man in Jesus' name. Lord, I thank you so much. You know him so well. You know his problem. Now minister that problem and bring healing for your glory and yours alone in the name of Jesus, and we shall thank you for it. I don't know who is suffering from the result of cracked ribs, painful condition, but you're going to know a healing right now. You've had a fall, I think it's a fall, and you have some damaged ribs, and although they've been healing up, there's still a lot of discomfort there. If you're that person, would like me to know about it, yes, God bless you. Right, we're going to pray for that person now in the name of Jesus. And we do so, Lord, believing. Yes, and another one there. We do so, Lord, believing that you're the God who loves us so much. You pour goodness upon us. You pour your healing upon us. Do that upon these people now in the name of Jesus, we pray. I'd like also to pray, if I may, for people, some people who've got an arthritic condition in the knees. There will be numerous, I believe, here who've got arthritic problems, but particularly in the knees. And we'd just like to pray now for you. And if you're one of those, yes, 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 yes. Oh, yes, yes. I thought there'd be many, yes. Oh, it must be a dozen or so, maybe even more. The Lord sees every hand which is being raised. That's the wonderful thing. He knows each one. So we pray for these dozen, maybe 15 people now in the name of Jesus. And we ask, O Lord, that you would confirm your word with a sign, with a wonder following, and you will bring that healing now in the name of Jesus to each one of these. We ask it in Jesus' name. There's also a person here, and you have you have pain in a hip. It's actually because the hip is misaligned. As you just hold your hand before the Lord, he's going to do a most wonderful, beautiful work. And what's going to happen is you actually have a short leg. The short leg is going to grow, unless you want the long one to grow shorter. It depends upon what you want to be, tall or short. But the Lord is going to heal you. You're going to have two legs the same length. That's a wonderful thing. So we're going to pray now. I'm going to pray for two people who've responded over here. Another one here. And you just know this. Yes, yes, four, five. Five people, six, seven people, and eight, nine, ten. The problem, you feel this pain in the hips, and it really is a leg problem. It's not a hip problem at all. So we pray for these now, yes, and these two here, about a dozen people. We pray in the name of Jesus. You said, Lord, that we shall be able to speak the word, and your servants shall be whole. And we speak the word now, and we say, be healed in the name of Jesus. You receive from him alone. You receive your healing right now in Jesus' name. And if you feel the leg growing, praise the Lord. When you get home tonight, you'll find you have two legs which are the same length. That's the wondrous thing. You'll be walking around in circles for a while because your legs are now the same length. You've had to accommodate that before. But don't worry, it'll sort itself out. The Lord knows all about things like that. Praise the Lord. I'd like also to pray for somebody. I did pray earlier on for a person who has a very nasty shoulder condition, I'm not referring to that person in particular at the minute, but there are people here with very severe shoulder problems. Yes, one, two, three here, four, yes, yes, five, oh yes, my word, oh my goodness me, another 10 or 12 or so. You must be a sickly lot of people in New Zealand, you really must. Either that, the healing minister's never been down here before. Or the doctors are all away on holiday, I don't know. Lord, thank you, you're not on holiday. Lord, you have a serious intent in these lives. and I bless you for it. Bring healing now to these 12 or so people, Lord, that where they couldn't raise their hands, their arms before, give them the ability to raise their arms right now in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. May they be able to raise their arms without pain in Jesus' name. Set them free, we ask, in Jesus' name, and do it right now. And we should give you our thanks for it. Hallelujah, hallelujah. May I also mention, there is a person here, and you have a condition, I don't know how to describe it, but there's a certain damage to the brain, not as a result of mechanical accident, but something has gone wrong in the body, and the result is there is damage in the brain. And it doesn't appear to be anything very serious at the moment. It's just that maybe sometimes the memory goes, or you don't think very straight, but you know full well there has been some damage in the brain. I think it's called softening of the tissue. And if you're that person and would like me to know about it, then we're going to pray anyway, and you're going to be healed. That's the lovely thing. So if you're that person, just wave a hand if you like, and you'll be healed. But you're going to be healed whether you wave a hand or not. So we pray now for that person, dear Lord, and we ask in the name of Jesus that you will restore, Lord, the damage in this brain, oh Lord, and we bless you for it. Could I also pray for somebody who has been damaged in the central nervous system in the spine as a result of damage to the spine itself, and it has had a consequence in the mobility of your body. And if you're that person, you've had that damage in the spine, the nervous system has been disturbed as a result. If you'd like to let me know about it, yes, God bless you. You're going to be healed now. I can tell you that. You're going to be healed right now in Jesus' name. There's another one there. Yes.